that were put to song. And one of those that stuck in my mind over the time was one based on Proverbs 12 and verse 25, which says this: anxiety in the heart of a man, in the song it says weighs you down, it depends on what version you read. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. That's the King James version. Now, all of us, at one time or another, have been anxious in our lives, haven't we? And if you're writing a title, if you want a title for this, we're looking at anxious hearts. All of us, at one time or another, have had anxiety in our lives, and everyday worries and concerns can come and overwhelm us. Trying events or disasters can befall us. Sometimes we seem to cope fine, and then at others, we struggle. And what is it that we lack? What is it that we find that we do not have when those anxieties come upon us? And very often it's control or power within a situation. We wish that we had some kind of way of getting a handle on whatever it is that is causing us the anxiety. Well, in our passage this morning, there is a lot of anxiety floating around. And the question has to be, really, as we come to look at this passage this morning, is how do we deal with anxiety? How do we deal with the anxiousness that so often is in many of our hearts? And the first thing I want you to see is that there is, in this passage, anxiety over life, or anxiety for life, in verses 38 and 39. So Jesus has been up on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and they have experienced what can only be described as an out-of-this-world experience. They have seen Jesus in all of his glory and his majesty, or at least more of it than they've ever seen before. He literally glows before them. And they get to see something so wonderful that they really want to stay there and stay in that moment. You know, sometimes in the Christian life we can have what we call mountaintop experiences. Things seem to be going so well with us, and we're walking with Jesus, and we're on cloud nine, and we wished more than anything, don't we, that we could stay in those moments. We wished we could see the majesty of Jesus at all times, but so often we cannot. So they've seen this majesty, they've seen this glory. And as they come back down the mountain to where they have left the other disciples, as they come down the mountain, they really come down, as it were, in levels of elation. So right up on the top, they were there in the very presence of God, and it was wonderful. And as they come down this mountain, almost with every step as they come down it, it seems as though they're coming back to the mundanity and the ordinariness of life. So much so that they come back to crowds pressing in on the disciples, and the scribes and the Pharisees arguing over points of the law. So there are the disciples, they're in the midst of this crowd, something's gone wrong, and you've got these scribes and these Pharisees just, well, telling them where they've gone wrong, what they're doing, and questioning everything that they're doing. And you can't see that necessarily in this passage, but if you go to Mark 9 and verse 14 to 27, you get that scene of powerlessness. That scene of a crowd that really just doesn't know what's going on. And no one has a real grasp of what needs to be done. Now, if we were Peter, James, and John, in their position, we might be asking Jesus to reconsider the booths on the top of the mountain. You know, they asked Jesus whether they could build booths up on the top of the mountain so that they might stay in that place and in that moment. And we can see why they feel like that as they come down to this crowd. Before that they can get away, they see the crowd, but before they can get away, the crowd swarms towards them. And in the midst of this crowd is a man who is anxious. Now, his anxiety we can fully understand, can't we? If we stop and we think about this text, we think about what it is that this poor man's going through. He has a son. and this son is his only child. So all of his hopes for the future, all of his desire for the future is in this son. And his son's life is being destroyed. His son cannot live a normal life. He has to be constantly watched. If he's left on his own, even for a moment, and we don't know how old he is, I'm guessing that he's actually quite on in years. He's not a young man, as it were, so much as maybe in his teens, maybe around that kind of age, but he's not a child. But he can't be left on his own, because if he's left on his own, he ends up in the fire, or he ends up being scalded. His son has to be constantly watched. It's not exactly the future he had in mind. It's not exactly the hopes that he had for his son. And he is, well, he's overflowing with anxiety for his son. His son cannot speak. He screams and has convulsions. He foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth. And you're saying, well, that's not all in the text. Well, you're right, because you have to look at the other accounts as well that talk about this detail. But what is said to be causing it? What's said to be causing all of this? Well, he is demon-possessed. And really, if we're going to sum up this little scene, so we've come to a crowd that feels powerless and that is in turmoil. But if we're going to sum up this scene, we see before us the man, the father, and his son, who are completely powerless. They can't do anything about their circumstance or situation. They really are, well, finding life hard. Now, we who live in this sanitized world of the West, we do not like to talk about demon possession, do we? It's not exactly a popular subject of conversation. We acknowledge that it goes on. We shudder at the thought, but we seldom discuss it. And oftentimes, demon possession comes about through people's own foolishness, really, opening themselves up to all kinds of evil. I can remember at school some of the kids in my year talking about the Ouija board and what they'd got up to at the weekend. And it was, even then, before I really knew Christ, I knew that that wasn't something that I ever wished to be involved with. And then there are seances. And now you can add to the list, as if that wasn't bad enough. TikTok has a lot to answer for, doesn't it? But you get witch talk now. So there's instant access to this world of the occult. It's opened up a whole new route into occult practices. And why? For the pursuit of power. That's what folk long for. They long to be in control. They long to have power. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could just click our fingers and everything was okay? Very much what we see on our TVs and what comes into our homes, even through through Disney and the folks like that, it's all about that we might have that instant ability to overcome. Now, we don't know why this son came to be possessed. All we know is that the father of this lad is desperate for something to be done. And that's not at all surprising, isn't it? If we were in his situation, we would be knocking down every door in order that we might just get some help for our son. He is so desperate that he sought out the one that everyone else is speaking about. He has sought out Jesus. Only when he came to Jesus, Jesus wasn't actually with his disciples. Jesus was on the mountaintop. And so he first of all meets or has to deal with the disciples who prove to be anything but powerful. In fact, they prove to be thoroughly powerless. And so here is his great hope. He's come to see Jesus and all he meets is some of Jesus's followers. And quite frankly, they're a rum lot. Now, anxiety comes to us through many situations. And what we need to remember as we come to this passage, and what we need to understand as we look at this man who is powerless, is that we would do well when we feel powerless, when we feel as though there is no way forward, we would do well to seek Jesus ourselves. And yet we need to understand that often when we seek Jesus, we go to those who are representatives of Jesus. And too often we find that those representatives are powerless because they aren't Jesus. And we need to be those that recognize that if we really are going to get answers to some of the things that we struggle with, if we're really going to get real, true power displayed in the midst of the problem that we face, then Jesus is the only solution. He alone is the one that we can go to. He alone is the one who has the power to deal with these situations that we face. And if you like, in the context of the proverb that I raised at the beginning, if you like, Jesus is always the good word who makes our souls glad. And we discover as we read this passage that when they finally see Jesus move, what they are astounded by is his great power. In actual fact, the word is majesty. So you remember the hilltop experience of Jesus right up there, and the disciples see Jesus all aglow. What you are now seeing is Jesus at work in this world, changing and transforming the situation for this man and the boy, and what you are seeing is his majesty, his glory being displayed in his power to change and transform a situation. But this father and son are not the only anxiety that is within this scene. There is another anxiety. There's an anxiety over ability, or anxiety for ability, in verses 40 to 43. And maybe it's this having had the opportunity to reveal his glory on the mountain that Jesus seems thoroughly fed up with the crowd. He quotes from Deuteronomy to the crowd when this man comes and asks him to heal his son. And it seems rather an outburst for Jesus. Jesus isn't prone to outbursts, but he basically tells them that they are a wicked and a crooked generation. They are all twisted up. And in their minds, they would have gone back to that situation in Deuteronomy where Moses is declaring the wonders of God, but he declares of the generation that he is speaking into that they are in a crooked mess. A powerless, crooked mess. And Jesus, as he looks at this crowd, as he's come down, perhaps from revealing his glory on top of the mountain, and he sees this crowd, what he sees is a twisted mess. Perhaps it has something to do with this father who has little faith in Jesus in reality. He is trying every door. He's knocking on every door until he finds the one that will be the solution to his son's problem. And it's not necessarily Jesus that he is after. It's what Jesus can do for him. That is the issue. So he doesn't have necessarily the faith that perhaps Jesus would require. It's a more of a case of, I have nowhere else to go. You'll do. Or perhaps it's the frustration of dealing with those disciples. Those disciples who hear as we come into this scene, who are anxious about their own abilities. And they have forgotten to pray. It's funny when we get caught up in the Christian life. We get busy doing stuff that we forget that we are entirely dependent upon Jesus Christ. That we can do nothing in our own strength that will last. That he alone is the one that provides the power. And to forget to pray is just foolishness, isn't it? Yet we do it. All the while we do it, we forget that we need to come to him. So whether we are like the anxious father, not sure whether anything can be done for our needs, or the anxious disciples, unsure if Christ's ability will work through you. And we need to get that into our mind, that prayerlessness equals powerlessness. We need to seek Jesus and to get him to speak into the situation. Jesus is always the power that we need, whatever you face in life. So whether you have work problems that seem all-consuming, or family issues that you have no hope of being able to solve, whether you feel the weight of your own inadequacy or just don't have the answers that you need, seek Jesus for the power to change the situation. Seek him. One of the things that I have discovered as a Christian and as a pastor is that situations change, problems come and go, but the main reason often that things do not change in those circumstances or don't change in the way that we would like them to is because we do not really pray about it. We do not really come and seek the Lord. We offer up token prayers, but we do not come and plead for his power to work. Jesus is never truly sought to change things. And often, one of the reasons that people stop seeking Jesus is illustrated here with this young lad. As he heads to Jesus, things get worse. Literally, as he is walking towards Jesus, this demon throws him on the floor. And things look even more terrible and not better. And very often this is the case because, as with this demon, the devil knows that Jesus can change things and order him out of the way, and so he throws in a last protest. And you know, so often that last protest puts a lot of people off. They suddenly despair that things seem to be getting worse and not better. And instead of then pursuing Jesus with a greater passion, what they then try to do is to fix it themselves. People will try themselves to solve the issues and then get frustrated and anxious because they aren't. You see, constantly this message comes through this passage: seek Jesus and watch to see what he will do. He is the only one who can drive the devil out of the mix. If you want to see the greatness of God, if you want to see the majesty of God, then seek him. Make him the one that is your focus. Whatever your circumstance or situation, and some of you are going through some very difficult things at this moment. And if you're not careful, you will twist and you will turn in order to get the desire that you want out of the situation. And all that you will do is make it worse, and you will exclude Jesus from the circumstance. So that's the second lot of anxiety. But then there's a third lot of anxiety, an anxiety for understanding in verses 44 to 45. Well, we praise the Lord that Jesus deals with this young boy and he changes and transforms that situation. But having seen that, we begin then to see further anxiety coming out in the lives of the disciples. So anxiety for understanding comes in 44 to 45. The disciples, when we read about them with Jesus, they always seem to come across as such a rum lot, really, don't they? They are a group of people who don't seem to understand who it is that they're following. Their grasp on who Jesus is and what he can do seems to be so loose. You know, in our minds, we think that if we were with Jesus, then it would be obvious who he was. And it'd be obvious what he could do, don't we? We think that because, you know, we are so far removed from Jesus being on the earth that naively we think that if we were back there, it would be so much better. Yet we only have to open our Bible and discover that actually that was anything but the case. The disciples just got more and more mixed up the longer they seem to go along. In fact, it's not until the Holy Spirit comes that they begin to grasp it all. And we have it here again. Jesus highlights that he has something important to tell them. And then he tells them that he's going to die. You know, he gets them, listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. You know, I'm going to be handed, or the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. Well, hang on a minute. The greatness of Jesus on the mountaintop, the greatness of Jesus as he heals and throws out demons. But you're talking about dying, Jesus. And they can't grasp it. They can't get it. We know what greatness looks like, but that doesn't sound like greatness. In their response to Jesus, it is very clear that they do not understand the wonder of their Savior. He is the suffering servant that they haven't yet got their heads around, who is so tender-hearted that he would never snuff out faith. Yet the disciples, we discover, in their confusion, are too anxious to ask for help. It's a foolish place to be. Jesus himself helps us to understand Matthew 12 and verses 20 to 21. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he who has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. Here is the one who is truly great. And in his greatness, he invites all who struggle to come to him. In his greatness, he says, really, all you need to do is ask. It's one of the saddest things that we see. Before the coming of the Holy Spirit, this kind of confusion around Jesus. And it's easy for us here this Sunday, looking back at, and with all the knowledge that we have and the Holy Spirit that we have to guide us, it's easy for us to look back and to kind of be a little bit judgmental about them. But yet, you know, even today, there are those who are seeking Jesus who are afraid to ask questions. I've had it time and time again. You go along to a Bible study, and you're all looking at God's Word, and you're in a room, and it feels like many in that room have all the answers. And you won't speak. Do you know what? Many of those who think they've got the answers generally tend not to have. We need to be a little bit more willing to ask questions. There's a fear of looking small, isn't there, of admitting that you don't know. Or worse than that, in a sense, there is the anxiety that I really should know, but I don't. And sadly, they add up to us not asking the questions, not asking Jesus to illuminate his word, not asking that we might know. What the disciples should have done at this point is have gone to Jesus and said, Jesus, why do you keep saying that you will die? We don't understand it. We don't get it. Every time we think things are going well and your power is on display for the world to see, then you say, I'm going to die. What's that all about? Now, I suspect that Jesus would have willingly laid it out for them if they'd ever actually ever asked the question. But Mark really helps us to understand the scene here as we look at it. He says, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus is constantly saying, look, my greatness is different. My greatness isn't the same greatness that you see in the world around. He was telling them that he would have to die in the place of sinners. And all that they could see was that death is about powerlessness. That's how we feel, isn't it? Death robs us. Death separates us from others. Death is something of which we have literally no power over at all. And Jesus is telling them that he is to die in the place of sinners. He is to bear the wrath due our sin. And then he is to rise again. He is going to be truly victorious. He is going to display his greatness in a way that they cannot comprehend. Death holds each one of us in fear, doesn't it? We worry about the day that we're going to die. We worry about the events around our death, and then we wonder what happens after we die. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to lay down his life, to pour out his life in apparent weakness, in order that we might understand that he is the great one who can defeat death. If you wonder where you're going to go when it comes from passing in from this life into the next, pin all your hope on the one who has already gone there before you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He went into death, and the power of death was taken away because he was punished, because the power of death is sin, and he crushes sin. He crushes Satan. And he crushes death. But to these poor disciples, it just looks like weakness. They can't get their head around it. And wouldn't it be good if they just asked? If you don't understand the way that Jesus works, if you don't understand why Jesus should be your Savior, ask. By all means, ask me. By all means, ask the Christians that you know. But most definitely, ask Jesus. Get down on your knees. Lord, I don't understand the way that salvation works. I don't understand why I need Jesus. Show me. And I can promise you, he will answer. The Bible declares if we seek him with all of our hearts, we will find him. And there's one more bit of anxiety in the passage. That comes in verses 46 to 48. In Jewish society, there was a desire to be a somebody, a desire to have position and authority. And so we have in this little section anxiety for position, or anxiety over position. And it's compounded. You remember the disciples have seen Jesus on top, at least some of them have seen his display of glory on the mountaintop, and they've seen his display of glory as he has healed this young boy. And in their minds, as they're thinking about, they want to be like Jesus. And so as far as they're concerned is they want to have the power to throw around. They want to be able to do the things that Jesus does. They want the majesty that Jesus displays. And it's in our society too. There's that kind of desire for place or position, but perhaps not quite in the same way as it was back then. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Can you imagine going for a walk with a group of your friends? You know, as you're going along discussing who's the greatest in the group. It doesn't really happen so much in our society, does it? It's there. Because in the mind, as we're walking along, as we're assessing everyone else in the group, it's clearly obvious that I'm the greatest in the group, isn't it? Yeah? We'd never say it, though. And anyone who does, we view them as being arrogant, don't we? But you know, that kind of seeking after power, you can find it in the Middle Eastern cultures, you can find it in Eastern cultures. And the reason it matters so much was that in order to be taken seriously in those kind of cultures, you have to be at the top. And these disciples want to have influence. They want to do great things. They want to be great. Because if you weren't at the top, then you were at the bottom. And no one wants to be at the bottom. It was similar in this country, actually, before we had democracy in the way that we know it now. Under the feudal system, peasants and the general population basically had no voice. They were the legal, or largely they were chattel or treated as such by the higher classes that ruled over them. You had no voice. And so always the constant desire was to get power and authority to rule. And Jesus seeks to nip this thing in the bud. He brings into their midst a child. And we perhaps wouldn't think too much of it in our culture, that bring in a child and parade them in front of us and say, look, you know, we should be accepting of children. In our society, largely, we accept children. But, you know, I'm going to guess that this young child, well, probably was an orphan, for want of a better way of putting it. In fact, you might have a better comparison if you went to somewhere like Uganda, where the streets were running with children who have no voice, no say, who are abused and mistreated everywhere. And then you might have an idea of the kind of imagery that's going on. And Jesus brings this child into their midst and he says, look, unless you're willing to accept one of these, unless you are willing to love and to pour out your life for these, then you don't really know what greatness is. Jesus says, welcome them. Now, the Christian way is not to be seeking the top spot, but to be seeking to be a servant, welcoming all in the name of Christ. That's what's going on behind here. And why? Because Jesus himself tells us, doesn't he? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the King of all glory, whom we should worship, who should be in the top spot. And he comes and he walks amongst us as a servant. So much so that he willingly lays down his life for us. Now, in this country where we have had Bible teaching for nearly 500 years, and many of our laws are based around Christian principles, you will find helping the oppressed is high on the agenda. The unfortunate thing is it's shifted a little bit too far than it should have done. So now we're helping the oppressed that God doesn't approve of. Well, in places like Uganda and Malawi and India and other such, where the gospel has yet to take root and there is no consideration of the outcast, when the gospel comes in, it radically changes and transforms the situation. Because suddenly those who are the lowest are paid attention to. They are given a voice. But you need to understand Jesus to grasp that. Last thing I want you to see, there is an anxiety for reputation in verses 49 to 50. Now, there's a danger even today that we can fall into this little trap. We would recognize it most quickly as in the corporate world as concern over branding. So here are the disciples. They've seen another person who's going around and in Jesus' name casting out demons. And in the branding world, if someone else opened up a shop like ours with the same name and sold goods that were similar to our brand, we would go to great lengths to get them closed or to change their logo because our reputation is at stake by what they're doing. And the disciples are so disturbed when they find out someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. You see, Jesus is their Jesus. He's their property. If he wants to do that, you know, he can throw out demons in the name of Jesus, but he has to join us. He has to become part of the group because he's not one of us. Otherwise, it should stop. It doesn't occur to them that if they are doing the if he's doing the casting out successfully, that he may already have Jesus' blessing. Doesn't occur. Now, we all like to have the monopoly on what Jesus is doing. We find it creeps into our lives. We could always do something better because Jesus is with us. And, you know, we think that he works through us and less through others sometimes. And perhaps that's never more true when we are in our little church groups. If we are not careful, we turn doing the Lord's work into a competition. And we begin to get the idea that we own the Jesus brand. Well, instead, we need to get to the place where we rejoice that God is using others to do his work. Rejoice that they are for us in a world which is hostile. It doesn't matter whether we're thinking of other churches in our location where we'd like to think that we're in competition with us. It doesn't matter whether we see someone on the TV and they're doing something and we think to ourselves, well, you know, that's lovely, but they're not quite doing it in the right way. We fall into the trap of thinking that we own Jesus. And all of this is anxiety. All of this is coming on us all the while. And how do we cope? Well, we take all of our anxiety to Jesus and watch and see what he will do. You see, the answer to your powerlessness is not to take the power for yourself, which is what we want to do, but to acknowledge our weakness and to turn to Christ in prayer and see how he will work it out. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to stop struggling and trying to do and to come and simply lay your request before the Lord Jesus and see what he will do? He may not answer it in the way that you would like, but he will answer it in the way that brings true glory and true greatness. But are you ready to submit to him in such a way? Let's pray.